Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, we praise you that you are with us to deliver us. We praise you for all that you are. Praise you for your majesty, your love, your patience, your generosity. Father, we praise you for the clarity with which you reveal who you are and what you've set out to do among your people. And so as we study that, Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you remove all the distractions? Give us eyes to see clearly your truth and sanctify us by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever heard about someone being saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and knowing that person's past, you think to yourself, nope, no way, ain't buying, sell it to somebody else. Do you ever think that? Did you ever hear that about somebody? Just like, no, I don't think so. You ever hear the stories about the really, really bad people? Really wicked people that end up in prison and they get saved and they're preaching the gospel. They're like doing biblical gospel ministry in the church. And you just think to yourself, I just don't know what to do with that. I've had discussions with people about such things, and a lot of people have a really hard time believing things like that. And people have said to me, I would have a hard time sitting under that teaching, sitting under that ministry. How do you believe somebody like that, that has such a past, that has such deep, deep wickedness in their past? How do you listen to maybe like a serial killer? How do you focus knowing what they've done? Or some other kind of monster? What credibility could they possibly have? How would they overcome what everybody knows about them? What could God possibly be trying to accomplish by saving such a person, and then not just saving them, but calling them to preach and teach his word? Put a slightly different twist on it. How about a convert from another religion, like maybe a former Muslim or a Buddhist or something, maybe another religion that actually believes in Jesus? Because there's a lot of religions that would say they believe in Jesus, that would even say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Take maybe a former Catholic. Before, the Bible wasn't the foundation of their life and ministry, but now it is. And now they're teaching and they're preaching. And you find yourself there. How do you deal with that? How do you know where they're getting their material from? How do you know if it's accurate? How do you know if it's not tainted with something from their past? These are all questions that impacted the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and questions that God sovereignly orchestrated the answers to in our text for this morning under the inspiration of his Holy Spirit. Remember, the churches at Galatia had been planted by the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus. And so the members of those churches at Galatia were converted under the gospel that Paul received directly from Jesus Christ himself, as we saw last week. But then these false teachers came in, the Judaizers came in. They tried to impugn Paul's credentials. They tried to impugn Paul's call and the gospel that he preached, resulting in Paul explaining the facts about his call and his learning, where he got his gospel. And we saw last week it was God's gospel that Paul preached. God's gospel, not man's gospel. Remember, man's gospel is a people-pleasing, culture-affirming gospel of works. And God's gospel is a radical departure from that. It's a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Big difference between man's gospel and God's gospel. If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians 1:13, we're going to see Paul continue the explanation through verse 24. That's what we're going to look at today, Galatians 1:13 through 24, wherein we're going to find an explanation of Paul's past, Paul's call, Paul's response to his call, and then Paul's purpose. The big idea is that God sovereignly arranged the events of Paul's life and ministry in order to prove and validate his sovereign, gracious call and maximize God's glory. That's the big idea. Focus on the end. It's all for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul begins with his very scary past in verses 13 and 14. If you look at it with me in your Bible, Paul's past, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. It begins with his former life in Judaism. Saul of Tarsus, remember, had great confidence in his flesh. As he wrote to the Philippians, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, and a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Could anyone truly in the Spirit say that? As to righteousness under the law, blameless? If you're answering that question, yes, please come see me after. We need to talk about your understanding of the gospel. The answer is no. No one in the Spirit could say, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But this was Paul's former life in Judaism. He was obsessed with man's gospel, obsessed with human religious accomplishment. Think about it. Think about your own life. Think about why you do the things that you do spiritually and religiously. Paul was obsessed with human religious accomplishment, which resulted in him persecuting the church violently. Violently, that Greek word that we translate violently, the New American Standard translates as beyond measure. It's the Greek word that gives us the English word hyperbole. Hyperbole, way over the top, way overboard, way beyond measure, which is to say, with violence. As we see in the book of Acts, Paul said himself in Acts 22, "I persecuted this way to the death." To the death. He persecuted Christianity, Christians, people following Jesus, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He said, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." If he couldn't capture them and see them killed, he would drive them out. Paul's reference to his persecution of the church of God should not be overlooked. Paul didn't reference his persecution of people. He didn't reference his persecution of Christians. He didn't even say the church of Christ or the Christian church. He said the church of God. The church of God, because he believes there is one called out, set apart people of God, as opposed to followers of some mere mortal. As Paul looks back on his unsaved self, He also looks back on what he was trying to do in his flesh. He realizes it wasn't just a bunch of rogue fanatics that he was persecuting. It wasn't just a bunch of anti-Jews that he was persecuting. They were God's people that he was trying literally to destroy. And that Greek word translates what is known as the idea of wiping off a city from the map in a military conquest. That's what Saul of Tarsus was trying to do to the church of God. He was trying to eliminate it forever from memory. Period. End of story. Why? Why was he trying to do that? We said last week he was a people pleaser back then, remember? He was a people pleaser, which he elaborates on in verse 14, if you look at it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Advancing in Judaism. That sound like a phrase that ought to be used spiritually? Advancing in Judaism? Right, you're right, David. Absolutely not. It reeks of meritocracy in religion that can only lead to pride and people pleasing. Please the leaders, you go higher, faster. That simple. That simple. Had nothing to do with a genuine calling. Had nothing to do with faithfulness. Had nothing to do with self-sacrifice. Had nothing to do with love and service to others. None of that. In fact, the culture then, the culture that the Saul of Tarsus and all his comrades were submitted to, they hated the idea of humility. Humility was a bad concept. It was a bad word to those folks. If you were trying to be humble, you were a, young people, I know they don't do this anymore, but I like it, so I'm going to do it, okay? If you were trying to be humble, you were a loser. That's what you were, a loser. That culture hated the concept of humility. The name of the game was to get to the top as fast as you can, whatever it takes. So Saul of Tarsus was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. That means he was overly enthusiastic. He was obsessed. But he doesn't say he was obsessed with God. He doesn't say that he was obsessed with God's word, does he? Does he say, I was so overly zealous for the scriptures? No. What does he say? The traditions of the fathers. So overly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. He's referring to the oral tradition that was passed down from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi, from Pharisee to Pharisee to Pharisee, from high priest to high priest to high priest, filled with man-made rules and laws that supposedly had some foundation in the scriptures. And this is what Jesus referred to when he chastised the Pharisees in Mark 7. He said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" Jesus was so sweet, wasn't he? All the time. "You hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as sacred truth the commandments of mere mortals. And those commandments became layer upon layer upon layer of man-made doctrines, man-made rules that made God's law, that made God's word almost unrecognizable to his people. This is what Saul of Tarsus was so overly zealous for. This is why it made so much sense for Saul of Tarsus to persecute those who believed in the gospel of grace, rather than the works that he was promoting. You see, there was a great disparity. There was a huge gap between what Saul of Tarsus believed and was teaching and what Jesus Christ and his apostles believed and were teaching. And if that gospel with a capital G was the truth, then Saul of Tarsus's whole life His whole life, everything that he had worked for, everything he invested himself in was a sham. It was a sham. It was a huge waste of time. He'd wasted his whole life if this gospel that he was hearing about was the truth, which he would eventually come to admit, as we see in Philippians 3, after his call, which he begins to describe for us in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, stop there. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Just briefly note Paul's instinctual focus. What is he focused on as he begins to discuss his call? It's exemplary and it is prescriptive. Notice the contrast between his past that we saw in verses 13 and 14 and his call. His past was all about him. I was, right? His call? Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It's all about God's sovereign grace. And we must not breeze by or overlook the theology that Paul shares in his call. When he who had set me apart before I was born. No doubt Paul has in mind Isaiah 49:1 and Jeremiah 1:5, which Jack read for us. Isaiah wrote, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That knowledge, "I knew you, I know you," in the scriptures, in reference to God, is always an intimate knowledge of people, not merely about people. And so God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I intimately had a relationship with you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Before Jeremiah was born, God set him apart. Consecrated, set him apart from the rest before he was born. Let me ask you, what do you think Jeremiah did to deserve that before he was born? What do you think? How much? Nada? Nunca? Zilch? Nothing. He did nothing. Paul's companion Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, wrote about John the Baptist. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Filled with God the Spirit even from his mother's womb. What did he do? So good. Nothing. The theology of sovereign consecration, the theology of predestination, is commonplace for the apostles, and Paul vividly includes it in his very own call. God had set him apart before he was born. Indeed, as he wrote to the Ephesians, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we see the theology of Paul's call is the theology of the call of every single Christian who repents and believes the gospel. Nobody who repents and genuinely believes the gospel was not set apart before the foundation of the world by God. Those whom he predestined, those whom he set apart from among fallen humanity, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who did it? Who did it? He did it. So Paul takes no credit for anything in his own call and conversion. He ascribes it all to the amazing sovereign grace of Almighty God. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. What a contrast to his former way of thinking. I must. To he who called me by his grace. Unmerited favor. Something I absolutely, positively do not deserve. And it had to be. It had to be by God's sovereign, unmerited grace. It had to be by his sovereign consecration, because as he says in Ephesians 2, as was prayed by Jack this morning, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and were by nature, in our very nature, we were objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Membership class candidates, note the screen. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of anything that you did or could do, so that no one may boast. Paul continues in verse 16 that in his grace God was pleased to reveal his son to me, or as the NASB says, pleased to reveal his son in me. This revelation is the divine, miraculous revelation of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning sacrifice, and the conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, to sinners. When Paul says he was pleased to reveal his son to me, he's not just talking about the existence of Jesus. Paul didn't need God to miraculously reveal the existence of Jesus Christ to him. Saul of Tarsus knew well the existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a big pain in the backside of every Pharisee in Israel. So when he says he was pleased to reveal his son to me, he's talking about all that goes in and with the Son. He's talking about the gospel. All those mandatory truths, the belief of which makes one a Christian. This is what happens in conversion. When God reveals the Son to a sinner, someone is dead in their trespasses. They're dead. They're unable to do anything to please God. They're unable to do anything toward their own salvation. They're dead. They didn't know Jesus from their elbow or anything else. They're dead. They might assent to the existence of Christ. They might say he was a good man, that he was a good example, that he was a good teacher. They might even say salvation comes through Christ, but they don't really know him. They just know about him. And then they hear the gospel. Somebody preaches the gospel, and you know how the Holy Spirit moves, right? He moves through the gospel. Faith comes from and hearing through the word of Christ. Amen. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. They hear the gospel, then they understand, I'm a sinner. What? Me? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against a holy, holy, holy God. And they're crushed. For the first time in their life, they understand what a sin is. They understand that they are a sinner, and they understand a holy God. And they're crushed. And they say, oh no, just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me! Then they understand God's gracious provision of a substitute, namely Jesus Christ, to pay their debt for their sins on the cross at Calvary. That's the atonement, the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of Christ, God's own Son. And then they understand that he rose from the dead to deliver them from bondage to sin. This is the revelation of Christ to sinners. And Paul says God was pleased. He was pleased to reveal his Son to him. He was pleased. It satisfied and gratified God to reveal Jesus to Saul of Tarsus. It gave God pleasure. It gives God pleasure to save his people from their sins. Well, we see, just so I tell you, Jesus said, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who's going to give the angels joy before God this morning in faith and repentance? This is how God glorifies himself, my friends. We can't believe some of the people God saves. I can't believe he saved me. Just like the man Ananias that we see in Acts 9, right? Jesus came to him in a vision and said, go to see Saul. And he's like, uh-uh. That guy's a killer. Go. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias couldn't believe he saved him. A monster. We wonder why. Why would God save and spare such a monster? But we forget that really, in truth, as we saw in Ephesians 2, what are we all if we're not all monsters in comparison to a holy, holy, holy God? Why would God save any of us? We all deserve his wrath. Paul wrote to the Romans very clearly about God's pleasure and glory in saving sinners. He said, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This text is mind-blowing, by the way. If you've never really just let this text marinate and just teach your blank slate of a mind, you should avail yourself to that opportunity. Paul's explaining why there's evil in the world and how it benefits God. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to... We can't separate verse 22 from verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What if God says, okay, I'm going to allow this. He's sovereign over everything. We can't deny that. Okay, I have a purpose for this. I have a purpose for this, because if I allow this, it's going to make this seem a whole lot more incredible. Like, who would save such a person? See what I'm saying? See what Paul's saying? That helps us understand why God would let Saul of Tarsus ravage the church to begin with. Like, some might say, well, if he was going to save him anyway, why not save him sooner? I thought one of you or two maybe had that in your mind, so I thought we should answer that with Romans 9. Well, this is why. It's right there. Why would God let Saul of Tarsus ravage the church on such a rampage, persecuting it violently to death? In order to make known the riches of his glory. That's why. But I'm ahead of myself just a little bit. Paul shares God's call of himself to salvation, and then he also shares God's call of him to preach, to proclaim Jesus. Verse 16, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was saved to preach Jesus, plain and simple. God had a purpose for Paul, plain and simple. Not just to preach the name of Jesus, not just to go around Israel or the Gentile nations and say, hey, you know, Jesus was real. No, that's not it. Everybody knew Jesus was real. When he said to preach Jesus, he's talking about all that goes with Jesus. And to do it specifically to the Gentiles. We know Paul preached in many, many Jewish synagogues too, but he was indeed called by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so just like God had a plan for Isaiah, as we saw, just like God had a plan for Jeremiah, for John the Baptist, he had one for Paul too. You know what? Bet you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? He's got a plan for you too. God has a plan for you too, for each and every one of us. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This doctrine of sovereign consecration doesn't just go for the apostles, brothers and sisters. It goes for every single one of us. Here's the point. God's call of sinners to salvation and service is anything but typical in regard to man-centered religion. You don't hear about this in man-centered religion. All you hear about in man-centered cultural religion is go do, go do, go do, go do. Never about God called you, God saved you, God blessed you, God equipped you. Every single one of us. And it's purely of sovereign grace. Remember why Paul's explaining this to begin with. His apostolic credentials and the validity of his message are being questioned by these Judaizers, by these false teachers. Which is why Paul's response to his call is also very, very important. So God called him to preach Jesus, and he said, I did not immediately consult with anyone. God was pleased to reveal Jesus to Paul that he might preach him among the Gentiles, and Paul didn't consult with any human authority when that happened. We see in Acts chapter 9, for some days he was with the disciples. We know that Ananias went to him and then he was there and the scales came from his eyes and he's with the disciples. And immediately, 9:20 of Acts, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately. He goes from killing Christians to proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Immediately. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, watch this, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Proving Jesus was the Christ. That's his mission. Not Jesus existed, not Jesus was a good man, not Jesus was a good teacher, proving that Jesus is God's anointed Savior. There was no human influence on the content of Paul's preaching. As he continues, Galatians 1:17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues, exegetically from the scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And his teaching wasn't from any human being. He didn't get it from the others. He didn't consult with the others. And then he goes away into Arabia. There's maybe some confusion about where that is. What did that look like? What happened there? Commentators are fairly united, even if they're not able to completely prove their theories, but the theory is united nonetheless. Damascus was included in this ancient region that they refer to as Arabia. Essentially, the idea here is that Paul was off the grid. So he got saved. He's with the disciples. There in Damascus, he started preaching, proving that Jesus was the Christ, and then he goes off the grid. And it was presumed that he's alone with God, that he's being trained and enlightened in the truth by Jesus. And then Paul returned to Damascus. maybe even more than once, returning to Damascus. We know that he was preaching during that time. Then, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So for the first 3 years of Paul's new life in Christ, he had no contact with any of the other apostles, which means whatever he was teaching, he didn't get from them. Why is that important? Because they're trying to say he's the second-rate apostle. They're trying to say that his teaching was diluted, that he got it from them, didn't really listen to them because he only thought they were men. And he's saying, none of that's true. I didn't even see them. I didn't even know them. I didn't even talk to them. After 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem for the explicit purpose of getting acquainted with, in a visit with Cephas, which we know as Peter. Peter was the most prominent of the apostles, and so obviously Paul would want to know Peter. He'd want Peter to know him, and which he got to do over a 15-day period. And during that visit, Paul met James, which he passively refers to as an apostle, even though this was not the apostle James, brother of John, but rather this is the blood brother, the half-brother of Jesus. That James was also an eyewitness of the resurrection. To be sure, he didn't believe in his brother as the Christ until after the resurrection. So he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. And he was directly a disciple of Jesus before the ascension. As well as being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, gave Paul some sort of comfort in loosely referring to him as an apostle, though he was not one of the original. But that's it. Paul didn't see any of the other apostles. If Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 29 describe this particular visit, which I believe it does, Paul didn't see the others, likely because the others didn't want to see him. They were afraid, it says. That's what it says in Acts 9, 26. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, I'm not thinking they were afraid of him in some sort of chicken scaredy cat kind of way, but rather more like, I ain't trusting that guy. I ain't trusting his teaching. They did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him in to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. But that didn't happen until 3 years after he was converted and called and began to minister. Verse 20, Paul gives a certification of sorts, almost an oath of honesty. He says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. This is his testimony of authenticity to those who question his apostolic credentials in the gospel he preached. I'm not lying. This is the truth. It's the whole purpose, which was namely to glorify God. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And so Paul, going to Syria and Cilicia, is obeying the great commission of Jesus like no one had ever since or even before. He's going all over the known world, still unknown to the churches in Judea. They wouldn't know Paul if he came in and sat on their lap. They would have no idea who he was. But they heard that this guy who once was trying to destroy the faith in Christ is now preaching that very same faith. Indeed, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so they glorified God because of Paul's ministry, because of Paul's repentance, because of his reversal, because of the message that he preached. God received all the glory and honor. They hadn't met him, but still they affirmed his ministry. The very same faith he was trying to destroy, he's now preaching boldly with conviction. Who could change such a person? Who could do something so radical in such a monster? Only God. Why would he do it? Because the chief end of God is to glorify God. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And he'll do it in such a way so that nobody could say, man had a say in this. Man had a role in this. Nobody could have a role in this radical, miraculous transformation. There is no disputing the account of Paul's call. There is no disputing the account of his conversion and his ordination to proclaim the gospel of God. Dramatic it is indeed. So dramatic it could only happen by the sovereign hand of Almighty God, by grace and grace alone, for the glory of God alone. How does that impact us? Friends, when we realize the depth from which God had to pull every single sinner, it should never, ever surprise us when anyone gets saved. Anyone. It should never surprise us when anyone is called to Christian ministry, regardless of their past. After all, this is how God glorifies himself. The question is, will he receive such glory from your call to salvation? Will he receive such glory from your call to Christian ministry? Whether that be simply as an everyday evangelist, maybe as a missionary in a foreign land, maybe as a pastor in this land. Will God receive glory from your call? Dare to be another miraculous conversion story that blows people's minds. Dare to be that person. People look at and say, I knew that person 20 years ago. I can't believe they're ministering the gospel of Jesus. I can't believe they're living such a holy life. Dare to be that person. Repent and believe the good news and then proclaim that good news for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you exalt your grace and mercy in ways unthinkable. And you declare it and reveal it in ways unmistakable. And we thank you, we praise you that you've revealed your call, your consecration of the apostle so clearly, so drastically, so miraculously. We know you're still doing such things, Father. We pray that you would do them among us. Do them so that the world would say, only God could do that. That we would give you glory, that we would honor you and exalt your holy name. Be glorified in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We were not a people, but now we are God's people because of God's grace. May we live lives of grace for the glory of God who called us. Amen? Amen. Go and may God's peace go with you.